to Luke chapter 1.
You know, yesterday I talked a little bit about what a revelation it was to me in the seminary that you had Matthew and Luke, and they were a combination of Mark and this source Q, and that Luke had special material, which was my favorite stuff, the special Luke. And Matthew, he's got his special material, special Matthew, you know, like the wise men epitomizes special Matthew, the shepherds at the manger epitomizes the special Luke. Then the source of sayings of Jesus, possibly a single document, more likely a tradition. And then the Gospel of Mark. So all this together, okay. So this is called the Markan hypothesis, that Mark is first, Matthew and Luke come later, based on that they're conglomerations. Well, it's not as it may seem like a big aha to do that, but actually we have a little hint. If you doubt the scholars, in the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us how he did it. Here it is. Since many have undertaken, this is the first verse of Luke's Gospel. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. But here he's, he tells us his method, that he says there's a lot of people out there, they're writing the Gospels. And I thought, me, I'm just as good as them. I, too, can put together a Gospel. And it's going to be based on, of course, they didn't call them the Gospels. He calls it an account, an orderly account. And he's trying to use as his sources the eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He doesn't tell us, I already got a big old document in front of me, which I'm going to copy from, which is the Gospel of Mark. But, he's pulling together everything. And he says he investigated carefully, and he's putting together his document.
Well, what this hypothesis does about how it was put together, this is an idea of how did he make the sausage? How did he put the Gospel together?
So, it's pleasing to think about. And as I say, Luke's special material is pleasing to me because it emphasizes so much about the grace of God and the mercy of God, especially towards the poor. And, Jesus is pictured as a prophet who's full of the Holy Spirit, who's constantly in prayer to God, and always, on the lookout for an opportunity to teach or to heal, or in the end, offer himself for the sake of the forgiveness of the world. So, let's take a moment and introduce ourselves. Beginning with Ann up on the balcony there.
Ann Hafton, Rutherford, Texas.
All right. Ann is my wife. I'm Franz Schimmel. I'm married to Ann Hafton of Rutherford, Texas.
I'm Jean English from Minneapolis.
All right. Jean?
Oh, Joel Madden, Seattle, Washington.
Seattle, Washington. Joel.
Artist Jacobson, Minneapolis.
Artist from Minneapolis.
Eve Overby, Minneapolis.
Eve?
Eve.
Right. Phil Overby, Minneapolis.
Phil?
Arne Sovik, Minneapolis.
I spell that. A-R?
M-E.
Arne, okay. You say Arne, or say it again.
Well, in Norway, you would say Arne.
Arne, okay.
How do you say?
Well, it depends on whom I'm talking to.
I have a name like that, too, so. Arne.
Gene Meyer, Portland, Oregon.
Gene from Portland.
I'm Sarah Jacobson from Bellingham, Washington.
John Ray from Bellingham.
John.
James Pass from Kettle Falls, Washington.
James.
Raylan Pass from Kettle Falls.
Say your first name again.
Raylan.
Raylan. Okay.
SU, yeah.
Dean Stewart from Moscow, Idaho.
Gene.
I have two names like our name.
Yeah.
I'm Richard if I'm among strangers, but Dick when I'm amongst friends.
What would you like us to call it?
Call me Dick.
I'm Lauren.
Lauren.
And oh, I'm from Minneapolis.
Minneapolis, all right.
Cat from all my life in the Northwest and now in Arizona.
You must be the first.
From Arizona?
No, the first to go from the Pacific Northwest to Arizona.
Oh.
No.
To leave heaven and go to, you know, 120 degree days.
Well, I'll tell you what, it sure feels good when it's warm.
Yeah. In the winter.
I'm Ann, formerly from Chicago.
Formerly from Chicago. Now from the face of the earth.
Lloyd Thorson.
Right?
Whoops, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Lloyd Thorson from Northfield, Minnesota.
From Northfield, Minnesota. Okay. Right. Well, welcome to all of you. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day. We're particularly on our minds that all the school children, as they go to school, we ask that you bless them in their learning, in their life together as children with your mercy and grace and wisdom. Open our hearts today to one another and to your good news, and help us to lead a life in the days ahead that reflects your love. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. Some words about Bible study. We had a preschool at one congregation I served, and one time a little three-year-old, you know, he had drawn a picture, and it looked like this. And you're supposed to, when a little child shows you their picture, you're supposed to say something like, "Tell me about your picture." Yeah. So anyway, I said, "Tell me about your picture." And he said to me, "This is that kid over there getting hit by a truck." Well, anyway. It turned out that little boy, he had a lot of problems, you know, that, but his picture helped reveal it. In a psychiatrist, sometimes they'll administer you a test. I don't know if you've ever, you know, had a chance to take the Rorschach, you know. You've got something there, and you look into it, and then you see things. And I have noticed that when person does Bible study, it's sometimes a little bit like that, like a Rorschach Bible study. Meaning you look at the scriptures and you see yourself things that are there that are maybe distinct to you. I've noticed this in listening to a sermon, that it has not, it's rare, but there have been an occasion where somebody after a sermon will come up to me and say, "Pastor, I'm so thankful that you said this," you know, whatever it was. "It was so meaningful to me, and I am certain that I did not say it." But they heard it, you know, and it started in their mind a certain meditation, and then off they went, you know, in that meditation, which brings up also, I do not mind if people sleep during my sermons, because it means to me that they're, like, happy, like a baby. They feel safe. Comfortable, you know, and you know, possibly something has taken them off, like into a dream, you know. So maybe it's good for them. Now there's an army of folks out there, a small army, that who are scholars of the Holy Scriptures, and I'm somebody who has to read the Bible. You know, I was thinking the other day, I've been preaching now since 1980, so. Almost every Sunday during that whole time. How many years is that now? 29 years. And the lectionary is a 3-year lectionary. And
nine and two-thirds times.
Yeah. Pardon?
9 2/3.
Yeah, something like that. That means that I've preached my way through the whole Bible, you know, and I tend to use my preaching technique is to work from the text. And, you know, let the text kind of Rorschach me, and then, you know, me to the congregation, and then they're Rorschaching off. If
I can use that as a verb off the things that I say. The but I'm a preacher, not precisely a scholar. But I've noticed among the scholars, as they look at the New Testament texts, for any given possible interpretation, there's a scholar out there who will stand up and defend it. So the scholars, too, are, in my mind, they're a little bit Rorschach-y. They bring themselves and their life experience to the text and see, to some extent, the text speaking to them, and the way they explain it and the way they teach about it and the way they analyze it has a lot to do with their own self, and not always, so clearly about what's in there. And this is, a trouble with reading the Bible. It's a goodness and a trouble. It's really hard to put ourselves precisely into the situation of these first century Christians. We're just a long ways away. Yes?
I thought it was really interesting with the confirmation here of Sotomayor to distinguish between the way that, certain Italian Supreme Court justices believe that the Constitution is a dead document. It needs to be a dead document so that we know precisely what the framers were talking about then.
Yes.
It doesn't matter what we think.
Right.
How you might compare that to the way that we look at the Bible.
Well,
there are some people who believe that.
There is that thought about the scriptures. Yeah, it's fixed,
uh-huh.
And it has a single method, a single interpretation,
right.
And that you have to stick with that single original interpretation, and you can't have flexibility ongoing. And this question is a constitutional question, big one in the U.S., but also a big question in our in the ELCA today. Others, some look at the text and see a rule. Another person looks at the text and feels the gospel. Luther even talked about this. It's the Holy Spirit that applies any given text to the reader as either law or gospel, or maybe in some of the Marian.
Well, I was just wondering if you could give us an example of a question where that might be, where people might be divided.
We're going to be coming to this, especially about this question of what would it look like, or what does it mean that we have unity in Christ? And then, if we were going to practice that unity, what would that look like? In the, I'll just wait just a second for our new arrivals to come in.
The bus has come.
Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
You've come down from the mountain. Are your faces glowing the way Moses glowed? And if you have inspiration, then you have to tell us. So. I'll presume you know everybody's name, but you have to tell your own names if you just came in.
Ben Matter.
Pardon?
Ben Matter.
Ben?
Yes.
B-E-N, Ben.
Yes.
From where?
Seattle.
I'm Judy from Minneapolis.
Judy
from
and
I'm Judy from St. Paul.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Judy's over here.
Come in. Grab a Bible, if you like. Excuse me?
Dorothy?
Dorothy?
From Minneapolis.
From Minneapolis, yes. Who else just arrived here? If you did, tell us your
Audrey from Minneapolis.
Audrey from Minneapolis.
Well, I'm Alice from Minneapolis.
Okay.
Paul.
Eunice.
Jacksonville by Minneapolis.
All right. All right. We have everyone. It's okay. So the way I guess what I'm trying to say is when you're interpreting the scripture, you have one yourself, your own personal history, and your own relationship with God, and your own pain that you are carrying as a human being, and your own ideals and values, and plus all your parents and grandparents and everything that they have given to you and, you know, your job, your career, the spot in the world, you know, that gives you the sort of your interpretive eyes. You've got all that, which you're bringing, and the text is, you know, speaking to you. And then you're trying to, if you're teaching it, then you're trying to say, you know, something to someone else. And even if you want to say you're teaching a pure gospel or a pure idea of the Holy Scriptures, well, it's, I don't know that can be done. You know, ourselves, we are mingled in, you know, it's part of this idea, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, you know, that we are humans, and the gospel has come to us, you know, at the hands of humans. Paul says he got it direct from God, that was one of his arguments, but if you look a little bit carefully, it leaks in around the edges. He had some instruction. He had his own personal history. You remember he says, you know, what I was, my life among the Pharisees, you know, how I was, you know, the chief among them and tried to hold the traditions of the fathers. Well, that didn't leave him when, you know, Christ was revealed to him on the road. He still carried all that with him. Well, I have for you a document that, before I get to that, let me talk about something about St. Paul. One of the, as this is a nice revelation about the Gospels, that they're put together with a certain lens, these Gospel writers, each one has a way of saying. It's interesting about the things we have from Paul, which we hear, you know, if you go to church, you're hearing the words of St. Paul almost every single week. You know, what we call the epistle lesson or the second lesson is most of the time something from St. Paul. And it's like, you know, it's an excerpt. But the if you read the Bible and you look at what we have from Paul, what we have is letters. And when you think about that, like, wow, okay, it's a letter. That's kind of fun to imagine. He's writing a letter. But there's a little more to it than just a letter. We have some ancient letters, aside from Paul, and they have a certain format. And Paul follows a little bit of this format, and it helps to structure the way he communicates to the congregations. At breakfast this morning, they said there was a letter that was returned, and because it said, from me to you. So they hadn't put in their return address or their whatever. Well, that's part of Paul's letter form. I hate to erase all these things. I'll make a space here on the side. Usually Paul's letters, if we look at them, first they have like a greeting, or that might be moved down a little bit, and then it'll have a to and a from. And Paul in his to and from, he's already sometimes preaching to you, right at the very beginning. From Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the grace of God. You know, he's telling you a little bit about who he is and what he's going to say. And then a thanksgiving, where he gives thanks for something nice about the people he's writing to. So like a compliment. And then he'll have his instruction, which will fall under the categories of, Rudolf Bultmann said it like this. Indicative and imperative. Is there a grammarian out there? Indicative sentence is a
declarative.
Like a declarative. It states a fact, you might say.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then an imperative sentence is
an order.
An order, tell you what to do. So this is kind of Paul's method. For example, in he might tell you about the mercy of God and unity in Christ. This is the indicative, who you are because of what Christ has done, who you are in relationship with God. And then the imperative would be, now how should you live? And in fact, almost all the letters just have kind of that two sides of the screen. You know, first he's showing you on the one side, you know, he paints a picture of the beauty of Christ and all it is that we have in forgiveness of sins and so forth. And then he'll say, okay, now, on the basis of that. You know, like in Romans 12, he jumps in with his imperative there. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. So, and make yourself, your body, a living sacrifice. This is part of that. And it's in each letter a different way. And then he has his, you know, his final salutations. And there it's kind of like we just watched here as people got on the bus. And sometimes you have a lengthy, you know, say hi to this one and say hi to that one. And, oh, yeah, such and such, you know, they're a really good friend. They've been a big help. Say goodbye to them and hello to them. And, you know, tell this one he comes by, bring me a sandwich, you know, next time he comes through town. Things like this. And then and he signs his name, Paul. Okay. So it's nice to think about that, that he had a certain way. There is an ancient letter, you know, illustrating this, that other people use it too. It's like from a father to a son. Dad, I'm so glad you've been, you know, from, you know, the son, you know, my name and his name, and then to my beloved father, and then a Thanksgiving. You know, I'm so happy to have had you, you know, that you raised me and you've always been so generous to me, and I couldn't have been the person I am without all, and this is ancient world. And then, so after that Thanksgiving, then the request. Please send money. So anyway, you know how we've still all got letters like that, I think, yes. Well, all right, we have that from Paul. Then we also have, then, in our modern times, something I wanted to share some copies with you. I'll start some here and here. We have some words at the close of the assembly from our bishop, Bishop Mark Hansen. And he, like every Lutheran preacher, he has spent his life reading the words of Paul and preaching the words of Paul. And it's a joke among Lutheran clergy that no matter where we start in the sermon, we always end up somewhere in Paul. And the ELCA bishop, presiding bishop, shared these words at the close of the biennial assembly, after the, you know, through the course of the week. Did anybody follow this very carefully? I have to know how deep to go into it. But, you know, there were four motions related to changing the ELCA policies on human sexuality and also the policies related to the ordination of clergy, particularly gay and lesbian clergy, and finding a place for them on the roster of the ELCA. And the, you know, Ann and I spent that week a lot of time listening on the streaming video and listening to people's arguments back and forth. And both sides quoting the scriptures and both sides, you know, bringing themselves and their own personal experience to the microphone. And the intensity of emotion and the intensity of heartfelt expression on both sides, as you know, as we worked our way through the week, was quite remarkable. And there's a lot of love expressed, also a lot of frustration and anger. And we are in a, you know, as an ELCA, we're in a tough spot. I mean, my biggest contributor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Weatherford, Texas, a gentleman who I dearly love, I'm afraid I might lose him from the congregation. Because his whole life experience and his way he was taught and raised as a Texas boy, you know, he's stuck up for the thought that being homosexual is just plain bad. And if there are some homosexuals, well, you know, they're not doing the right thing. This has been his view. He's 73, 4 years old. And he's, you know, been hard for to knock him off it. He has softened up since I first met him because he comes to Messiah Lutheran Church and we have a welcome statement, you know, that all are welcome in this place, including, you know, whoever you are, and specifically mentioning gay and lesbian. So he knew when he came in, you know, that he wasn't coming into a congregation that, you know, had some predetermined, you know, objection, and he's been a part of it. But I think this, you know, the issues that were brought forward, it takes him or asking him to go maybe a little farther in his welcome than maybe what he's prepared to do. So we're still in conversation and in dialogue, and I hope not to lose him. But, and this was, I think, Mark Hansen's, when he shared after the 1, 2, 3, the 4 different motions, all by varying margins, all passed, which meant that in the ELCA, we were moving into a new arena. You know, we're praying the Holden prayer, you know, we're going to uncharted territory, which we're not completely certain of all the consequences of our life together, but based on, you know, it's based on a sense of faith about the future, you know, the prayer that God is with us. Well, these are Mark's words, and he follows, in my mind, the thinking or the way that Paul writes a letter. He talks about some indicative and then some imperative. And I just wanted to share this with you. If you hadn't seen it, read our way through it, and then talk about together how you feel about the way he's using the scriptures. And maybe we can go and look at, you know, the context of each one of these passages. He quotes first from Romans, and then Ephesians, and then finally from Colossians. Someone with a nice sonorous voice, or who likes to be the lector in their church, just jump in and start reading. So with the words I want to share.
I want to share some words. As one who have been called to serve as pastor of the church, I have been standing here thinking about my 23 years as a parish pastor and how differently I would go into various contexts. Gathering with a family or a group of people who have just experienced loss, or who perhaps were wondering if they still belonged, or in fact felt deeply that ones to whom they belonged had been severed from them, I would probably turn to words such as Romans 8. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes. Who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next.
Someone else?
But then I thought, what if I were going into a family, a group, or a community that had always wondered if they belonged, and suddenly now had received a clear affirmation that they belong. All of the wondering about the dividing walls and feelings of separation seem to have dropped away. That would be a very different conversation. I would probably read to them out of Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
But then I thought, what if these two groups were together, but also in their midst were those who had neither experienced loss nor the feeling of the dividing wall of separation coming down, but were worried whether all that had occurred might sever the unity that is ours in Christ, and might be wondering if their actions might have contributed to reconciliation or separation. If all those people were together in a room, I would read from Colossians. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in that one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
One more.
expectation that those deeply disappointed today will have the expectation and the freedom to continue to admonish and to teach in this church. And so too, those who have experienced reconciliation today are called to humility. You are called to clothe yourselves with love. But we are all called to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, remembering again and again that we are called in the one body. I will invite you tomorrow afternoon into important, thoughtful, prayerful conversations about what all of this means for our life together. But what is absolutely important for me is that we have the conversation together.
Continue if you like.
I ended my oral report with these words. We finally meet one another, not in our agreements or our disagreements, but at the foot of the cross, where God is faithful, where Christ is present with us, and where, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are one in Christ. Let us pray. O God, gracious and holy, mysterious and merciful, we meet this day at the foot of the cross, and there we kneel in gratitude and awe that you have loved us so much that you would give the life of your Son so that we might have life in his name. Send your Spirit this night, the Spirit of the risen Christ, that he has breathed into us. May it calm us, may your Spirit unite us, may it continue to gather us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I have to say, I was very pleased when I heard him speaking these words, and with his method, his theological method, and his style. I'm not sure that he was pleasing to ring, because someone immediately got up after this and took as a point of personal privilege to say, I'm sorry, in spite of your kind words, it seems to me that this church is irrevocably split. Well, okay. But we see his method here. He talks about first from this passage in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, first, any responses to this that you'd like to share at this moment? Yes, sir. Paul.
The bishop said that on the following day there would be discussions about what and how the church is now going to act.
Yes.
I wonder, was there anything in that that it would behoove the people who were against these resolutions that they should perhaps go back and become informed about what the current world knows about the biology of human nature? It seems that the division is caused by ignorance rather than the simple that I don't like the way you talk and I don't like the way you look.
Though I might agree with you on this, the other side would say, well, we're trying to follow the Holy Scriptures, you know?
Well, but what do you think of this?
Yes.
We had a very beloved pastor in our conversation and congregation, Paul Hanson, and he took the side of not on a vote where it was a question of gay pride on a church to accept it, and he voted against that. And I was going to tell him when I saw him next that, you know, Paul, if the church thought that you had to be 5'11" to be a pastor, you would never have been a pastor. But the poor man died before I had a chance to talk to him. Is that too simple?
Yes. Well, you're arguing from the point of the biologically given, and then others argue from the point as a moral choice, you know, and not a good one.
But it seems to me that there's not a question that everyone accepts that the sun rises in the east.
Yes.
And so it seems to me the understanding of the biological conditions of nature are something that everyone ought to have common ground.
Yes.
But maybe that's too simple.
Well,
this is an area where I think we are, as a, you know, the people in the ELCA, they're not yet of one mind on that, you know? And I have to say, I'm more in agreement with you. I can remember the day I was sharing with someone here that I, as a young person in college, I was about 18 or 19, and that I just made the decision, you know, that my college life had become exposed to folks who, you know, were out as gay, and got some acquainted, and that was, getting to know them was different than what I had been taught in rural Iowa in high school, that gay people were, you know, to be mocked and, you know, sidelined. And I, for some reason, I made the decision. I'm not gonna think that way anymore. I'm just gonna, you know, go by my, what I'm experiencing here is, you know, meeting some good and interesting and kind people. Well, so I made that change, but then I noticed not everybody else who I knew also made that change, but I remember making that, you know. And it was on the basis of a thought that the testimony of these friends of mine, that this, that their feelings and sexual development came from something that was a given to them and not something that they had the great power of choice.
I think nothing changes people's point of view as much as finding out they have a son or a daughter or something.
It does make a difference, does it not? Yeah. It does make a difference. Yeah.
I think another, just a small little anecdote to add to that is that some of us discovered that the gay community and the lesbian community were always with us, but they were afraid to tell us they were there.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
In the theater, there are, which was my occupation for many years, there are many gays, and my experience working collegially with them was that the gays who were able to be open about it were much easier to work with. And we had a genuinely productive working relationship as well as good friendships. But the ones that felt they had to hide their sexuality were oftentimes coming at you in unexpected ways because they could not be themselves
mm-hmm.
in the open. And I think one of the biggest gifts and one of the biggest helps to opening up our church to being inclusive is the gay movement with people like the mayor from San Francisco, Harvey, who came out so strongly and said we must stand up and claim our identities and be part of the community. And within the Christian tradition, people that have done that, I think, are truly saints, because it was hard to do. And I admire them very much
mm-hmm.
for doing that.
It does take courage. Tremendous courage, because our, you know, if what is the great advantage to a person to come out as gay? You know?
Well, it's frightening, but it's
yeah.
also a tremendous liberation for everyone around them as well as themselves. I mean, they liberate us as well as
yeah.
themselves when they do that.
Yeah.
Well, piggybacking on what Paul said,
yes.
How much of Scripture have we reinterpreted as we have discovered new things in science and biology?
Well.
And just, I mean, not
yes.
just this issue. There are lots of other issues that we've reformed our thinking on, aren't there?
Well, there are. I would say, and I'll think of a few quickly, and maybe your own, the role of women. In the early church, Paul, he frequently greets women who apparently are leaders or important people in the church, and yet he has in his own mind
a certain kind of prescribed place for them. And that would be a silence in the church. And asking their husbands at home if they have any significant questions. You know, so we, it took, what, till 1975, 1,950 years maybe to kind of say, well, maybe we could turn away from that a little bit. Martin, I'll come back to you, but...
Well, you know, the science question, it seemed to me, you know, the science is not much different from religion. Science is not fixed.
Mm-hmm.
And so for everybody you can find who will make one argument about something, scientific hypothesis, you can find somebody who will, you know, take an opposite side and also mm-hmm. claim to have a scientific viewpoint. So science is constantly changing too. And we can make that argument that science has discovered this. And, you know, I personally believe that you know, it's been biologically determined that people have various kinds of sexual traits. But, you know, making a scientific argument doesn't seem to go any further for me than making any sort of religious arguments.
Mm-hmm.
Because science is not that. Science is not that certain. No.
So you're saying it's not completely settled on the nature of human sexuality and human sexual development and so forth? Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and believe it or not, even mathematics is not that settled.
Not completely settled. Yes.
Yeah. So they're incomplete things.
I don't know if you can take two mathematicians in a row. One thing mathematicians have are what we call axioms. Axioms are unproven statements from which you build your logical structure.
Right.
And as a mathematician, I have found a fast way to not have long discussions. I listen to some key words, and here they are. You think about them. Two words only. Lifestyle and orientation. If a person really thinks that homosexuality is a lifestyle, that means it's his choice. If you think of it as an orientation, it means this is what God created me. And that is a matter of an axiom. And once you realize that, the discussion's pretty well over. We'll go on and be friends or enemies, whatever have you. At least we know what we're saying.
Yeah. You know, make one little comment about that. Friends,
go ahead.
And the axiomatic system is incomplete. That is, there's no axiomatic system that is rich enough in which you can establish all knowledge about any mathematical area. And basically what it amounts to in sort of everyday terms is that you have to...
That was quite a sentence you stated there. No,
well,
axiomatic system is sufficient, it's complete.
Yeah, you cannot prove everything. Well, language is inadequate. Well, this is a famous Galen completeness theorem. but let's not go into that. Basically amounts to you have your choice. You can either live with contradiction or you can live with open questions. Take your pick.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Take your pick. You can live with contradiction or you can live with open questions. And that's what happens. And, you know, and there's a thing I call the fallacy of the 26 letters. And that is that God is finite enough to be captured in 26 letters of the English alphabet. You just simply can't do it. And that relates to, as far as I'm concerned, to any matter in life. Other things beyond that, and one of the things that gets me about Paul is his for, therefores, and so, and because of.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's doing this axiomatic method.
He does have an axiomatic method, yes.
Yeah, you know, typical Greek.
But does he follow it all the way? Let me just show you a few things about, Maren, you had your hand up.
That's okay. Back to the other axiom about the women.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to ask you, what about Lydia? That Paul was so sexist, what role did these women have who had the house churches and were the first missionaries?
Right.
I mean, there was a dual thing going on with Paul.
He does seem to both, yeah, I mean, he lived with a contradiction there.
And he sure wouldn't have had the kind of outreach he had without those women. And he knew it.
Yes.
And furthermore, I saw... at the Vatican collection,
do believe on the question of gay and lesbian, as you say, the gays and lesbians have always been part of our Christian community. They've never not been part of it. It's just the question of, are they acknowledged or accepted? And but their gifts and their offerings have certainly been welcome. And even in very conservative churches, their gifts and offerings have been very welcome. Let me show you some things on Paul's language here. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, this is talking about this unity, the question of the unity in Christ. And our bishop here, he's quoting this starting at 13. But if you look at, he leaves out a couple verses here, the intervening, where the issue of unity that he's talking about there is the difference between the circumcised and uncircumcised, between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. So we start up again in 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul is, the you is like a general you, like it seemed like to the whole human population who are not of the circumcised. So that would include everybody. It would seem, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one, has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. And here's a very interesting statement. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. And right, reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So, you know, he's got the image of Christ on the cross, you know, Christ who is faithfulness there and going to the cross, living for the sake of the this ministry of God's love to all humanity. That the one that God sends is, you know, is faithful to the end on that mission and that message. That means that one from God. That means that you know, somehow in some kind of like cosmic working out of things, that means that all humanity is one now. You know, that everybody's together, and so the dividing wall between Jew and Greek is broken. I mean, it's a tremendous thing. And the division there, the law, is abolished. I just think that's interesting. This is, Paul is stronger there than he is like anywhere else in that specific statement, that the law is abolished. And you think, what is the consequence of that? You know, the abolishment of the law. But look elsewhere here. Turn back just a few pages, Galatians and Ephesians, to Paul's words in Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 23, we have this same thought about the unity in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 23 of Galatians. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. And therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. And as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ, and there is no longer, and here he makes the contrast this way, Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's even more elegant, you know, and it's elegant in its own way. But he's broadened out, you know, not just Jew and Greek, but then he gets more explicit, slave and free, male and female. See, and in our modern times, we're wanting to say, what else can we, what other division? Pardon?
Black and white.
Black and white, that's right. No division there, or shouldn't be in Christ.
Rich and poor.
Rich and poor shouldn't be in Christ.
Male and female.
Male and female, there it is already. What else in our time?
Old and young.
Old and young? Yeah. Should be one in Christ.
What does he mean you're all equal?
Does he say equal?
I thought you said that.
He says they're one.
One.
Yeah.
Not equal.
He's saying that these divisions are, they're not even, they don't even exist, you know? No longer Jew nor Greek.
But then he says,
that would imply equality, you know.
Then he says, now if you're a woman, then you should wear a veil over your face, and when you go to church, you should be quiet. And if you have any questions when you get home, you could ask your husband, you know, and he's the head of the household.
Well, that's what he's saying.
And if you're Onesimus, you know, you should go back to your slave master.
So how do women feel about Paul?
Yeah.
Well,
how did you reconcile this?
But Mara next to you, she's arguing that Paul is of two minds. On the one hand, he kind of carries on the tradition from the cultural tradition from Judaism.
Also, I mean, isn't there a tradition of prostitution in the church where women did, the prostitutes, the sacred, so-called sacred prostitutes, did not cover their heads? And he when he mentioned this, he's writing to Christians.
You're saying not in the church, but in the culture, you mean?
Where they had that kind of practice.
Yeah.
And so his caution is don't allow yourself to be mistaken for these women who will sleep with you and call it holy, holy, holy,
yes.
Or whatever, you know, that we're taught, we're engaged in a different understanding of what a relationship between male and female is about, or between anybody.
So you're saying he's holding to an ideal, but then he's got a practical question right in front of him.
Yeah, I mean, there's...
And there he has to give a certain answer.
Sure,
yeah.
there's different... I mean, I think we just really don't know what the history was like there, either.
Up here.
Are we positive that Paul wrote those lines?
Well, there's always this, you know.
What was the question?
It's
pretty different than the rest of his canon, as far as inclusion of women. I mean, there's a lot of good evidence that Lydia was the first bishop. Isn't that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And there were a lot of women that were running churches.
So what does that mean? You know, is there
two minds, or did he really write that?
Well, that's good. If you want Paul to be thoroughly consistent, then you kind of have to argue, which some of the scholars do, not everything we say is Paul.
But,
you know? But on the other hand, you could say, which I kind of lean towards, Paul wasn't completely consistent.
So you know? You got women bishops and women pastors.
Yes.
And then you're telling the women to shut up.
It doesn't seem that it would match.
I mean, there's inconsistency, there's two minds, and then there's something that just doesn't fit together.
Yeah.
But does that change anything about the canonicity of Ephesians, whether Paul wrote it or not?
Well, see, it's still in the Holy Bible, you know, so there you are with that, too.
One way or the other.
Yeah. Of course, the whole question about the Holy Bible, you know, wasn't declared to be the Holy Bible till like 350 or so.
But it still was.
Yeah.
So we got it whether we like it or not.
Well, yeah, and here it is. It's our working documents, yeah.
Well, you know, this again, this inconsistency thing, if I can take it back on Johnny, with the axiomatic system, you can change one axiom slightly and you can end up in contradictory worlds.
Yeah.
And so, you know, like non-Euclidean or Euclidean geometry, there's not a lot of difference. So, you know, Paul can start at one place, and his attempts to be theological, you know, he can go off in this direction, another, he's going to go in another one. But that's to be expected. I mean, that happens to all of us. Mm-hmm. It's just the nature. I mean, it's almost impossible to be consistent about things and continue to try to live and try to provide answers to all questions about life. For me, that's an impossibility.
One more bit in Colossians, if you'll turn there in 215. I'd say page 215 if you have this red Bible. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 11. You've got one more time when he talks about who is now united in Christ. And he adds a few more folks in here. In verse 10, you have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew. We heard that before. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. Yeah.
That kind of brings me back to the thought of just one of the things that the pastor Mark said, or Bishop Mark said,
yes,
in his letter. And so too, those who have experienced reconciliation today are called to humility.
Yes.
It's like, what are you first? Are you one who objects to homosexuals or gays and lesbians in the church, or are you gay and lesbian? Or are you Christian, a follower of Christ first?
First of all, yeah.
So I think that's kind of what he was matching up. Like, what are you first? Where is your allegiance first? Have some humility. Have the allegiance to Christ.
That's how I heard what he was saying, is that, you know, there, it seems that we've contested here, like maybe there's now winners and losers. But, you know, I mean, when those votes were taken, I thought to myself, you know, I've waited my whole adult life as a pastor of the ELCA, ordained in 1980 now, about 29 years, for this particular day to come where we would, as a church, be more welcoming to gay and lesbian. On the other hand, I have come to see certain things that just winning that fight doesn't mean that suddenly, you know, like the kingdom has come. You know, because we have a certain vote, because people like this good member of mine, he's got a troubled conscience, you know. So, but still, you know, but he's a close, you know, brother in Christ of our congregation there. He's the bedrock, you know, of our life together, and yet he has this, you know, problem. Yes, Mark?
You know, I was just remembering the fellow from Central who voted and then died. And recalls to me something that I think is hard for us when we're engaged in this kind of conversation to remember, and that's that we are part of a stream of history over which we have little or no control, really, and our points of view are informed in part by forces that come to us, like the research on the physical makeup of people, or like the many cultural ways that differ in regard to the way women have in the past and are presently members of communities,
mm-hmm,
in various parts of the world. All of this is part of a bigger process, and that's also part of our humility as Christians in churches, is to acknowledge that, you know, it wasn't just a vote. It was an indication of a change in the way in which we are as a whole body moving because of the way history is determining,
mm-hmm,
this. And it could go the other way, just as it did in 1930 in Germany,
mm-hmm,
with the Holocaust. It's not like it's set in stone, but we're part of history,
mm-hmm,
you know? So it's not just a politically correct choice that each of us
But we're not just passive actors in history,
yeah.
I don't think. No, we're also, to say that we're part of the flow, we are also creators of the
we
flow,
contribute
it seems
to
that
it,
we contribute
but it's
to
not,
it.
We're
yeah.
not
Go ahead, Kat.
Are we focusing on, since you gave this handout, what was actually declared or agreed upon or voted on at this convention?
Oh,
the
assembly.
What
is he referring to? Maybe I should have been more clear about that. That there were four motions that came before the assembly that had to do with in what way shall we, the most significant, you know, or the most controversial was, regarding pastors of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which the rule that they have lived under since 1987 is that if you are single, you should remain celibate. And by that rule, implying that it was okay to, how shall I say it? That if you were gay or lesbian, you were welcome on the in the clergy, but you had to remain celibate, or if you were divorced and not remarried. But the rule was more harsh, I would say, on gay and lesbian than anybody else, because the heterosexuals have an opportunity to marry if they wish.
So there was no agreement that gay couples could get married?
No, this is what our rule has been, and the motions that were passed were that the church would commit itself to find a way to recognize relationships that were monogamous and same gender that had the nature of a lifelong faithful commitment. So, yes, the church would find a way to recognize or
without using the word marriage.
Without using the word marriage, that's right. And that also congregations that wish would be able to have as their pastor, and that pastor could be on the roster of the church, that they could be gay and have a relationship, if it had the characteristics, without using the word marriage, of lifelong faithful commitment.
And what does the Bible say about this? I don't really know. I mean, I've been in the church all my life, but I don't know what it says.
Well, this is an area where we could look at those things, and they are worth looking at. But I would say that it is easy, very easy, to find Bible verses that are against homosexual acts, or acts that are under the category of fornication, or acts that are under the category of sexual exploitation. And are those statements, are they talking about same gender, lifelong, faithful, committed relationship? And I think what the church in its vote, the majority has voted that category relationship, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, doesn't fall under those rubrics. For that would be the majority vote. But on the other hand, like I say, as this man in my congregation, it's hard for him to make that distinction. Yeah. Hard for him to make it. The question is, if you ask St. Paul, does he make that distinction? I don't know. The question I don't think comes up in the ancient world too much of gay marriage. Or even the idea of orientation, sexual orientation. I'm not sure that is found in the scriptures either. So.
Lunchtime. Saved by the bell.
Saved by the bell. Anyway, we'll come back to these things tomorrow. Paul is, in a situation of this troubled. I want to look at his efforts through table fellowship to try to maintain this unity between Jews and Gentiles, see what we can think about that as far as our Holy Communion and as far as our potluck dinners, what that means for our Christian life. And then the following day, I want to look at a little bit about this question about these injunctions against against fornication. They're right there next to this love one another. Because Paul has a lot of sex on his mind, you might say. And also about Paul's call for people to love each other and specifically to take offerings for each other. Thank you for coming, Sherry. God bless you.